are here. Thank you so much for visiting with us at Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's always a blessing to get to see new folks and meet new people. So thank you for being here. It is typically our practice at Covenant Press to preach through books of the Bible, and right now we're in a series through Acts. And so please follow along with us. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there's probably one in the seat back in front of you or right near you can grab and find your way to Acts chapter 8. That should be on page 917 in that Bible. Also, if you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one. That's yours. And we have others. We'll replace it. But if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, that's yours. Take it home with you. We'd love for you to read it. Well, Acts chapter 8. In the early 1960s, now that was before I was born. I'm running out of things to say that about, unfortunately, but it is happening. In the early 1960s, there was a TV show called The Naked City. Does anybody remember The Naked City? Those of you that were born before me. Does anybody remember that? A few of you. There were more in the first service that remembered that. But anyway, it was about the lives of people who lived in New York City, and each episode, each week, would end the same way with a narrator saying, "There are 8 million people in the Naked City tonight. We have seen just one of them." There's a sense in which Luke is doing the very same thing with us here in the book of Acts. Luke is the most detailed historian of the four gospel writers. Luke gives us more historical details, more dates, more names than the other three gospel writers. And in Acts, he has been pointing out to us the numeric success of the advance of the gospel. He's been showing us the numeric growth of the church. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, he tells us about Pentecost and the 3,000 men that were converted that day. And if you included women and children, there would have been far more than that. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, we see 5,000, Luke records to us. And then there's another rapid increase in Acts chapter 6. And then just earlier in the first part of Acts chapter 8, as we saw last week, there are many Samaritans who come to trust in Christ. And so Luke is showing us the early advance of the gospel, the early growth of the church in terms of multitudes coming to Christ. And now, in the second part of Acts chapter 8, he skillfully zeroes in on the conversion of a single individual. This is the first time in Acts that we see this, the conversion of a single individual. And it's as if Luke is telling us, remember that it's not just the multitudes that God cares about. He cares about the one. Now, in economic theory, it may make sense to say things like the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. That may make sense in economic theory. But in God's economy, Jesus leaves the 99 to trace down the one, doesn't he? The multitude is never more important than the one. He cares about the one. Not just this Ethiopian man that we're getting ready to read about, but he cares about you. He knows who you are. He knows everything about your life to the extent of being able to number the hairs on your head. He knows you. He cares about you. We are not a faceless and nameless crowd to the Lord, but we are, each of us, intricately made and cared for by Him. And we're going to see that expressed in the conversion of this one man. Look there, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. If you're able, would you please stand? This is God's Word, so it is inspired by God, which means it's fully authoritative. It's life-giving. It's utterly true. It is without error. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we pray, God, that you would grant us understanding of your word. And in understanding it, Father, I pray that you would grant us willing hearts to receive all the ways that you might apply it to us. Where we need to be challenged, Father, challenge us. Where we need to be corrected and rebuked, Father, do that. Where we need to be encouraged and built up, Lord, do that. However we need to be equipped today, Father, would you please do that for us, for your glory and for the advance of the gospel. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Or you can have a seat. I remember coming of age in ministry in the late 80s and the early 90s. And right about that time, the seeker-sensitive movement really was ramping up through churches like Willow Creek in the Chicago area and others that were just growing massively. And so you had very influential pastors of very large churches writing books and holding seminars and conferences. And I became a youth pastor at a large Southern Baptist church in the Southwest. And I remember attending a lot of those things and reading a lot of the material and that really shaping how we did much of our ministry in the church where I served. And the whole idea was that people are seeking after God. We're surrounded by people who are seeking. They're wanting to know God, but there's no one there really to guide them. And so the church must come alongside and help them to see what they're seeking for, help them to terminate their search on Jesus Christ so that they can know Christ. It's all incredibly well intended. I want to emulate. I want to have a passion of those men who seek to do what they do for the sake of reaching the lost for Christ. Shame on us if we criticize their motives but never emulate their passion to reach the lost, yes? So let us have that. But there was a fundamental flaw in the whole seeker-sensitive movement. And it's a significant flaw because it undermines the entire project. And it's this. No one seeks for God. Romans chapter 3. No one does good. No one seeks for God. The people that we are surrounded by, they may be seeking all kinds of things, but they are not seeking God. We know from, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead men don't seek anything. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are at enmity with God. That is, we are born not with a friendly disposition towards God, but arrayed against Him. We are born His enemy. And I know that American sentimentality wants to undo that and wants to deny that. And those things are even denied in a lot of churches. But we can't get around the clear revelation of God's Word where He says, this is your condition outside of Christ. You don't do good. You don't seek after God. You're His enemy. That's hard for us because we see people in the world who don't know Jesus doing a lot of good things. Some of us know thoroughly decent people who don't know Christ. But the fact is, spiritually, they're a desert place. They don't know God and they don't seek for God. And so the church's job is to not just find seekers and help them to turn their seeking to Jesus. If that were the case, wow, I don't know. I think I would quit because I'm not that good. I'm not that skilled. You see, the fact is, there is a seeker in this passage I just read from Acts chapter 8. There is a seeker. but it's not the Ethiopian. The seeker is God. God is the great seeker in the universe. He tracks us down. He pursues us. He comes after us. Praise God for the Puritans who would call God the hound of heaven. He's got your scent and He's coming after you. You ought to be comforted by that, brothers and sisters. Because if God sought you out, He's going to get you. If you don't know Jesus today, God's going to get you. And I don't mean that, don't go, but He's going to track you down. If you're His, He's going to track you down. He's the seeker. In Acts, we see a lot of missionaries and a lot of evangelists. But the great missionary of Acts is God Himself. Last week we saw how Philip burst through one boundary by taking the gospel to the Samaritans. And in Samaria there, many believed, we're told. Now he goes even further. And in going to this Ethiopian eunuch, Philip bursts through boundaries that make this mission to the Ethiopians, it makes his mission to the Samaritans look almost ordinary by comparison. Luke tells us that an angel of the Lord directed Philip to travel south into the territory that once had belonged to the Philistines. There he was to meet a Gentile, a powerful official in the courts of the Queen of Ethiopia. This man happened to be a eunuch. And as this man puzzled over the words of Isaiah chapter 53, led by the Spirit, Luke provides that man with the key to understanding the Word of God that will unlock for him the mysteries of the gospel and show him the one who died in the place of sinners to make clean the unclean. Well, in our remaining time, let's unpack this passage this way. First of all, by noticing that God's power is directed towards the advance of the gospel. God's power is directed toward the advance of the gospel. Now, in some ways, this could be considered the theme of all of the book of Acts, that God has arrayed His power for this purpose, to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is the story that the church has been telling for 2,000 years. We are simply bit players in God's story and in His determination to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not uncommon in Acts to see the Holy Spirit directly intervening and directly guiding the apostles and the evangelists. So look there, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip. Verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. So what's happening here? What is Luke describing? This sort of direct divine intervention is not uncommon in Acts. And so in very ordinary language, Luke is describing God's initiative in the mission of taking the gospel to all peoples. And over again in Acts, the power of God is applied primarily to the advance of the gospel. The point of the miracles in Acts is not to leave people in amazement. The point of the miracles in Acts is to establish the authority of the message, because that's the key. The advance of the word is what Acts is about. This is success for the church, brothers and sisters, to advance the word of God. It is God who directs His witnesses and gives them boldness to speak. It is God who opens the ears and the hearts of those who are to believe. In verse 26, we see this reference to an angel of the Lord. Please don't spend your energy speculating who that might be. Don't come to me with any fancy theories of, well, this is the pre-incarnate or the post-incarnate Christ. And just don't get into all of that. Your speculation will lead you into error. The whole point of that is, first of all, to reflect what actually happened, but also that we might reflect upon the fact that God has authority over all beings on earth and above. All spiritual beings, all earthly beings, He has authority to exercise His power and to direct them to do just exactly what He says. And what we're given a glimpse here of is that God has arrayed all of His power, including those things under His power, to work towards this goal, to get the gospel out. And in this case, He goes as far as involving angelic beings, or this particular angelic being, to pursue this Ethiopian eunuch. It's not because God's power is diminished and so therefore he needs to delegate. It is once again to demonstrate the extent of God's authority that he is able to command whoever or whatever to get his will done. This is not Philip's project. This is God's project. And Philip goes along and is given the dignity of participation. God is the great missionary. God chooses Philip. He directs Philip's steps. He prepares the Ethiopian to the extent of putting a scroll of Isaiah in his hands. We'll see in just a moment why that is so significant. In Acts chapter 11, we're told that God grants repentance even to the Gentiles. In other words, you and I can't even take credit for our repentance. It's God who gives it. God has directed his power for this purpose, to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. So can it fail? Brothers and sisters, can the mission of the church fail? Absolutely not. Can we fail, this congregation? Yeah. But God cannot. The church will not fail. Secondly, God's grace extends to the unclean and the excluded. God's grace extends to the unclean and the excluded. Luke draws our attention to the Gentile context of Philip's encounter with this Ethiopian, and it is significant. The story opens up with a reference to Gaza, and it closes with a reference to Azotus or Azotus. Now, that used to be Ashdod, and the reason why that's important is this, is Gaza and Ashdod were two of the five Philistine cities. And you may recall that the Philistines had been among the chief enemies of God's people during the days of the Judges. They were the chief harassers of God's people through the days of the Judges and on into the reign of David. And so the mention of these two cities to first century Jews would have been akin to mentioning Germany to a British citizen in 1940. There was animosity there. There was reason not to trust. It represented the breaking through of a barrier that probably any member of the household of Israel wouldn't have wanted to break through. And yet here it is, once again, the Spirit of God forcing us to deal with the fact that He's going to get the gospel to our enemies. That He's going to get the gospel to people that we would have considered unclean. And so He sets it all in this Gentile context. Look there again at verses 27 and 28. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Greco-Roman world, during that day, Ethiopia was located not exactly where modern-day Ethiopia is. It was located just a little bit north of that particular region as it stands today. It was in a region south of Egypt, around the upper Nile. It was located in the same kingdom of Nubia. And it occupied this region and was ruled by a succession of queens for a while, who are all referred to as the Candace of Ethiopia. The same region is known by Cush in the Old Testament. So there's your history lesson for the day. And interestingly, it had been commonly understood at that time that that region around the upper Nile, where Ethiopia was at that time, it was common to reference that region as the end of the earth. In fact, generations prior, Greek philosophers like Homer and Herodotus referred to that region in the upper Nile where Ethiopia was located as, quote, the end of the earth. Now, the reason why that's important is that already in chapter 8 of Acts, we see in seed form the accomplishing of what Jesus had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we see that promise already being fulfilled, as I said, in seed form, in these very days. Now, we live in a time of greater fulfillment of that promise, where we day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, see the gospel advancing into places where it's never gone before. And we're blessed to be able to witness that. But here, we're already seeing it happen. What Jesus promised would happen is happening right here. And Philip is at the forefront of that movement. But let's not paint a romantic picture of that. Because the fact is, for this to happen, for the gospel to advance this way, the people of God were going to have to confront their own spiritual and ethnic chauvinisms. They were going to have to confront their religious elitism, weren't they? That's hard to do. Because we want to think of ourselves as better than others. What would it have taken for Philip, a Jewish man, to go into those regions, to go even to this Ethiopian, to go to a man who was not only an Ethiopian, but he was a eunuch? You see, that's not easy. We have to confront sin in our heart to do that. Anything that would cause us to believe that somehow we have a leg up on someone else, we've got to put that away if we're really going to reach out to the people that the Lord would send us. But this is exactly what Philip is doing, and it leaves for us a pattern to follow. Now, to the man himself. The eunuch was a man of means, a man of high status. He served as a high official for the queen of Ethiopia. And he was also a eunuch. Now, eunuchs, because of their physical condition, were considered trustworthy. Initially, probably that came from the fact that they were used to guard and oversee harems. But that trustworthiness extended to greater levels of status for those who were eunuchs. And in this way, this man was over all of the money of the kingdom of his nation. He was over the treasury. He was certainly well rewarded financially. We see that he's a man of means. He's riding in a chariot. Now, to have a chariot that was equipped for a 1,000-mile journey at that time, it had to be decked out. Okay, this was like a fully equipped Denali. I mean, this was top of the line SUV going on. This was a chariot that could have seated 3 or 4 people. It's ready and equipped and sturdy enough for a 1,000-mile journey. Not only that, but he is in possession of a scroll of the Old Testament. Rich people could buy scrolls, and no one else. He's entrusted with a tremendous job. He has high status. And when Philip encounters him, he's returning from Jerusalem where he had been to worship, we are told. Now, this is fascinating to me. He had traveled approximately 1,000 miles, which at that time would have been a journey of 4 to 5 months, maybe more. And what ought to spur our curiosity here is why he wanted to worship God in Jerusalem in the first place. This was a man who lived in Ethiopia. Lived among a pagan people. Because of his race, and more significantly because of his physical condition, he was excluded from the assembly of God's people. The law of Moses dictated in Deuteronomy 23 that eunuchs were not allowed into the assembly of the Lord. So this man was doubly excluded. He was a Gentile and he was a eunuch. Now, as a Gentile, you could become a proselyte into the people of Israel. There was procedures for receiving Gentiles into the company, into the household of Israel. But as a eunuch, that would have stopped that. And yet, nevertheless, there he goes. He travels 1,000 miles to worship among a people who said he couldn't worship with them. Who does that? Who does that? When he had every excuse not to go, he goes. When not only he would have had internal excuses not to go, he would have had a whole religious structure that declared to him every step of the way, you're not allowed in. So why does he go? I would suggest to you that what we see here is nothing less than the mystery of God's overpowering grace at work. What some of us call God's irresistible grace. And who can overcome him at the end? The reason why this man went to Jerusalem to worship, whereupon he would somehow acquire a scroll containing the prophecies of Isaiah, where he would end up encountering the man who would tell him what he meant and then baptize him. The reason all that happened is because of God's grace. It's the only reason you and I are here. It's the only reason we call upon the name of the Lord. Once the divine seeker sets his sights on you, he will overcome you by the beauty of his grace. Then why, you might ask, does God need Philip? Why does God need any of us? Of course, the answer is he doesn't. But he loves us. And he's given us the dignity of participation. So God's power to advance the gospel in no way diminishes the church's responsibility to be active witnesses for Christ. So that's why we don't say, you know what, God is sovereign, let him do the evangelism. That's nonsense to the Christian. We say God is sovereign and he chooses to use means. God is sovereign and he's kind enough to use us. This is why William Carey went to India. It's why he spent about 50 years in India. William Carey was told by some in England, do not go to that heathen nation. If God wanted the heathen to be saved, then he'd save them without your help, young man. William Carey, a Calvinist, went to India because he knew, he absolutely knew, that God had a people there. And he wanted to be the means to reach them. We ought to have the same heart. I want you to notice a couple of things about Philip here that are essential to the evangelist. If any of us are to be an evangelist, we must do these. We must be like this. Philip, first of all, was available. He was available. Philip goes as he is directed, even to the extent of chasing down a chariot. He's available. Philip is available to speak to a man who is of a higher status than he is. Philip is a nobody. This man is a wealthy representative of a queen. But he's available. Secondly, Philip was eager. He didn't allow the differences of race and even this man's ceremonial uncleanliness to stop him from sitting in his chariot with him and teaching him what the Scriptures meant. He was eager. But the third thing that Philip was is that he was prepared. Philip was ready to say, do you understand what you're reading? Let me show you what it means. Brothers and sisters, listen. Can you do that with someone? Can you open up this word and sit with them and say, let me show you what this means. Let me tell you what this means. If you cannot do that, then how will you lead someone to Christ? Well, my personal testimony. I'm sorry, your personal testimony does not lead someone to Christ. God's word does. The gospel does. Can you, are you prepared, are you equipped to go to a text of Scripture and say, let me show you. I'm not asking you if you've been to seminary. I'm not asking you if you know Greek or Hebrew. I'm asking you, can you take Isaiah 53 and point someone to Jesus? Philip is prepared. Brothers and sisters, we must be available. We must be eager. We must be prepared. We don't have to be to seminary. We don't have to have special gifts. We just have to be available, eager, and prepared. You don't have to have a personality type. You do have to have a personality. But you don't have to have, you know, if we measured you on Myers-Briggs, there's no category that says excluded from evangelism. Available, eager, prepared. So, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And that brings us to the last point here, which is God's Word is the sufficient means for conversion. God's Word is the sufficient means of conversion. Under the direction of the Spirit of God, Philip draws near to this Ethiopian and he hears him reading out loud, which was typically the practice of the day. And he's reading from the prophecies of Isaiah, specifically what we have in Isaiah 53. And so Philip, seeing a quick entry for conversation, says, do you understand what you're reading? To which the official says, how can I understand it if no one's guiding me? Repeatedly, Luke, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, holds forth the sufficiency of Scripture as the chief means by which God produces faith in the heart of the unbeliever. Notice that Philip did not say, well, let me just tell you my story. Takes him to the Scripture. God has not attached his promises to my story, but to his word. You might remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man has all of his comfort, and Lazarus, the poor man covered with sores, would just simply try to grab some of the crumbs that the dogs hadn't gotten to. And day comes when they both die, this rich man and Lazarus. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. And as the rich man is in torment in hell, he looks across the great chasm. Now, Jesus is using metaphorical and fanciful language here to teach a lesson. But he sees Lazarus in the comfort of Abraham's grasp. And he pleads that someone would return from the dead to go and warn his brothers who are still alive. I don't want them to come to this terrible place, so go warn my brothers. Send someone back from the dead. Because if they see someone raised from the dead, then they'll believe. You remember as Jesus tells the story, what the reply was? They have Moses and the prophets, meaning they have the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. If they have not believed them, they will not believe even if a dead man is raised. So counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, we believe that faith comes by seeing. And God maintains that faith comes by hearing. to the extent where he says, if they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe even if they see a resurrection. God's Word is the effective means for the conversion of the unbeliever. This is why we are never told to win them by a compelling story. We're called to give them the gospel. And this is why we see that so often the power of God is applied in Scripture, particularly in the book of Acts. The power of God is applied in giving His people boldness to speak the Word. Now, it's significant, as we said, that the Ethiopian here is reading from Isaiah. Of all the books in the Old Testament you could go to, he goes to the supreme prophet of the suffering servant, specifically there in chapter 53, where we see that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There was nothing about his appearance that would cause people to admire him, but rather he was put to grief, the prophet tells us, and that the Lord was pleased to crucify him, and that by his stripes, by his wounds, Isaiah says, we are healed. These are the words he reads. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Ethiopian doesn't know what he's talking about. We as Christians look at that and we say, that's Jesus. He didn't know. And he couldn't know. He couldn't know because he wasn't in Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the one who is outside of Christ, the mind that is set on the flesh, cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And so his only hope to understand this very clear prophecy of Christ was for Philip to come alongside of him and say, I'm going to show you what this means. And so he draws a straight line from Isaiah to Jesus Christ. See, all of the Scriptures are about Jesus. Luke 24, Jesus instructs his disciples after his resurrection, Moses and the prophets speak of me. We're told that Abraham, the father of the faith, longed for the appearing of Christ. Moses, we're told, preached the gospel. And here we see Philip take this Ethiopian from Isaiah straight to Jesus. So Philip takes him there, and ultimately, don't we all belong in the category of the Ethiopian eunuch? We're all born outsiders in so many ways. We all need to come to repentance and to believe. The Ethiopian couldn't hide what he was. The signs of his exclusion, the signs of his uncleanliness were physically apparent. But what he was on the outside, all of us have been on the inside. Haven't we all been numbered among the unclean? As a side note, some of you may notice that depending on which translation of the New Testament you're using, it goes from verse 36 to 38. Have you noticed that? Anybody? Anybody panic over that yet? If you have an English Standard Version or some of the other versions, it skips, leaves verse 37 out. And here's why. Because verse 37 isn't in any of the oldest manuscripts. And so some of the translators say, you know what? Just to be safe, we're going to leave verse 37 out. But don't be thrown off by that. Because clearly what we have here is a conversion. Verse 37, which came along later in manuscripts, basically describes the belief of the Ethiopian. And the point is this, is that what we are witness to here is a genuine conversion to Christ. There would have been a call to believe. Philip was not there just to simply say, it's really cool how Isaiah points to Jesus. If that was all Philip had done, if he says, isn't this cool how Philip talks about Jesus? Well, see you later. That's not enough. That's not enough. At some point, there has to be a confrontation with this man's unbelief. He must believe. Every explanation of the gospel must be accompanied by a call to believe. And you hear that today, brothers and sisters. You believe. If you don't know Christ today, you need to hear ringing in your conscience this morning a call to turn away from your sin and come to Christ. God never calls us to simply contemplate facts about Jesus. He calls us to faith. He calls us to belief. And we know that this man had come to believe because Philip baptizes him. The Ethiopian says, what prevents me from being baptized? The answer, nothing prevents you from being baptized. Why? Because you believe now.
He knows about baptism. We're not told why he knows about baptism, but he knows enough to understand that at the very least it symbolizes a washing, a cleansing. Everything that it kept this unbeliever, this pagan, this eunuch at a distance from God has now been washed away in Christ. Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility and all of the ceremonial regulations stacked up against this guy. Jesus has washed it all away so that now this formerly unclean foreigner is brought in. The outsider is now an insider. The foreigner is now a brother. And he sees this by the careful, faithful instruction of the Word of God. The mission of the church requires the careful study of Scripture and the proclamation of Christ. Philip's work to explain the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy is the central task of his witness. That's the center point of the action here. Philip saying, here's what the word means. Philip does not ply the Ethiopian with moving stories. He doesn't lean on his personal testimony. He explains the meaning of Scripture. And there was the power for this man's conversion. Let us be similarly faithful. Well, we're told that they each go their own way. Philip is directed on by the Spirit to the next place where he's going to be proclaiming the gospel. Further in, no doubt, to Gentile territory. And this Ethiopian, we're told, goes on his way rejoicing. Do you know the church in Ethiopia is one of the most ancient Christian churches in the world? And it all started, we are to assume, from this single man, from this simple, unskilled, but faithful evangelist. You know, it's highly significant that this Ethiopian eunuch had a copy of Isaiah with him. Because just a little bit further where he was reading, where we have chapter 53, just a few paragraphs down in that scroll, I'm sure he would have continued to read. He was rejoicing. He had seen the Word of God come alive for him at this point. His appetite is whetted for more of Jesus in the Scripture. And as he read down several paragraphs, he would have come to this place, no doubt, which is in chapter 56 of Isaiah, which reads like this: let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Isaiah is saying, don't let the foreigner say that. Don't let the foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And, are you ready for this? And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. A eunuch couldn't have sons and daughters. And you see here, this is before Christ comes. This is before the crucifixion. This is before the resurrection. This is before the work of atonement. The prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says, the eunuch's going to be able to say this, my name is in the house of God, and I'll give you something better than sons and daughters. And so shall it ever be. You who once were far off, you who once, because of unbelief and sin, were excluded from the covenant promises of God, now in Christ, not only are you welcomed within, so to speak, the walls of the assembly, your name is recorded there. Let's pray. Father God, let not this word depart from us, but let us, Father, be spurred along by it to greater faithfulness, greater love. Let us, Father, be your evangelists like Philip. Let us be like that, going along rejoicing as that newly cleansed Ethiopian did.